Let's see, so where were we? Dead Sea Scrolls in the Bible. So we have these three sources for our knowledge of the text of the Old Testament. Masoretic text in Hebrew, the traditional Bible of Judaism. Pick back up and say, I'm an Episcopalian, my wife could just better as a priest here. And one thing I like about the Episcopalian and the Anglican Church of England is because it has a purely political origin. And it admits it. Somehow I think that produces an authentic religiosity, at least I hope it does. But I remember seeing a bus go by one time, a church bus on the highway, and it said such and such a church founded in 30 AD. And it was sort of like, oh, you know. So the Anglican and the Episcopalian church, therefore, admit that they have a purely political origin that's actually kind of ugly when you tell the story. And I say that for a reason that you'll now see. Well, we have these three sources of the biblical text, and they differ among each other. Let me give you another example of the differences. This is all scholars have with, well, there were a few other things scholars have, but these are the biggies. Before the discovery of the scrolls. What about the Septuagint versus the Jewish Bible, the Greek translation made by Greek-speaking Jews a couple centuries before Jesus? And they didn't make it all at once. The different books of the Bible were translated at different times by different people because there was no Bible. Matter of fact, a book, putting a bunch of pages, sewing them into a binding, and putting two covers on it was a technology that hadn't been invented. Why are the Dead Sea Scrolls scrolls? Because scrolls, what you wrote on. The Bible, as a singular thing, a unity, is an anachronistic idea. There was no concept in this time period of Bible. No concept whatsoever. If you were to go into the library of Qumran and look at the library, you would see scrolls. Some of those scrolls are sectarian literature. Some are general Jewish literature that everyone knew had no particular religious authority. But then there were scriptural texts that somehow had special authority for the community. They quote them as authoritative texts. But they're just scrolls. There's a scroll of Genesis. There's a scroll of Psalms. There's a scroll of Jeremiah. It is a body of literature that has no unity or even a name. There was no name that we have attested in ancient Jewish literature for all of those authoritative documents that they quoted in an authoritative manner. We have no name for that. So when the Septuagint was translated, it was translated piecemeal because that's how the Bible existed. These authoritative documents were each translated differently by different people. Some of the translations are very literal. Some are very loose. It depends on the book. But how many psalms are in the book of Psalms? This is true for both Christians and Jews. We have the same 150. A nice round number. 150. If you look, and the Septuagint has 150, and the Masoretic text has 150. The problem is, in the Septuagint, there are two psalms that were merged. So if you pull them back apart, because they were just literally merged, I mean, they weren't edited much, they're just set next to each other and merged into one psalm. If you pull them back apart, the Septuagint has 151 psalms. But you notice, again, how this is an influence. You know, regardless of whether you're Christian or Jewish or just here and interested in history, whatever you believe about the Bible, everything has history, and it's human beings like you and me that transmitted the Bible through time. And 150 became a nice round number, so even though the Septuagint has an extra psalm, they counted 150 and merged two of the psalms. These are the kinds of things that when humans are involved, are how sacred texts get transmitted. We have an extra psalm. What's another difference between the Septuagint? Well, there's a lot of them. Between the Septuagint and the Masoretic. Well, hold off. We'll come back to that. But there are differences among these texts. Well, the question is, are the differences between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, did they happen when it was translated? That the translator was loose and made a change as they translated? Or did those differences enter in as it was transmitted in Greek? Because scribes copied the Greek version over and over again. And as scribes copied, differences enter into the text. So are the differences from Greek, or is the Septuagint preserving for us a memory of what biblical manuscripts read like in Alexandria, Egypt at 200 BC, manuscripts we don't have anymore? so that where it differs from the Masoretic text, it reflects a Hebrew Bible that we don't have anymore that differs from the Masoretic text. This is a question that scholars had no evidence with which to answer. Because how do you answer it? You can speculate, and you can have good speculation, but you have no evidence. And the Samaritan text, all three of these are different from each other. Then we discover the Dead Sea Scrolls, and for the very first time, scholars have manuscripts that penetrate back behind these three. Let me say something more about the Masoretic text. Christians were messy. They let their manuscripts mold on the shelves, and they allowed them to differentiate quite a bit. And if you take all the manuscripts we have of the Septuagint and compare them, you will find more differences among the manuscripts of the Septuagint than you will among the Jewish manuscripts in Hebrew, that so-called Masoretic text. Why are there so few differences among the Hebrew manuscripts? A late ancient, probably between about 300 AD and finishing up as late as 800-900 AD, a system of notes, almost like a database before computers, developed around the biblical text called the Masoreth. I'll turn off the lights. This is a 9th or 10th century page of a Torah in the British Library in London, a 9th or 10th century page. You see the text. In three columns, biblical text. This is Exodus chapter 20. These notes are what scholars normally refer to when they refer to the Masoreth, are the notes in the margin. There's the small Masoreth, vertically, and the big Masoreth. Let's look a little closer at the Masoreth. Now, how do these notes work? These notes are commentary. They don't tell you anything about what something means. Well, almost. They don't tell you anything about what something means. They're notes because the most important thing that will ever happen to this manuscript is that it will be copied to make a new one for a new synagogue somewhere or for the next generation. And they wanted to keep the Bible from changing as it's copied, to resist human error and human fallibility and human creativity that they deemed inappropriate. So they put these notes to constrain the scribe as he copied. At the end of the Torah, the notes at the bottom of the Torah that are part of the Masoreth tell you how many words are in the Torah and which word is the middle word
in
the entire Torah. It's a checksum. How you check the integrity of digital files. It's a checksum. Then you have these notes. Wherever in the Bible they come to a word, or it can be not just a word, but maybe a verb tense, a particular tense of a particular verb, is only used once in the entire Bible. They put a lamed, which is a thin, tall letter, it's the Hebrew letter L, in the margin. That is the first letter of the Aramaic word late. The Aramaic word late means there is no other. It's a note that says, this word is unique. It occurs in this form nowhere else in the Bible. Because one of the mistakes that scribes make most often is as you're copying, you replace a unique and unusual thing with a more common thing. So a unique and unusual word gets replaced by a synonym, something that means the same but is a more common word. So that note in the margin, and as the scribe is copying, the scribe... There is one. Right there is one. What is that? And here's one. A little circle, a circellus, a little circle made by the scribe. There's one right there. There's one right there. So the scribe is copying, and he comes to a little circle, and that little circle tells him, look in the margin, there's a note about that word. And it only occurs once, late, the lamed L. Or if there's a bet, the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet, bet, bar, the B. If you come to a bet in the margin, it means that word occurs twice in the entire Bible. Once here, and once somewhere else. So the scribe wants to know where else does it occur. Well, that's what the big Masoreth is for, the notes in the upper and lower margins. And what the Masorah does is it quotes the first two or three words of the other verse where the word occurs. And the assumption was that the ancient and medieval scribe was so well versed in the text of the Bible and so well versed in the system of notes that they would know where that verse was by quoting, say, the first three or four words of that verse. Because there were no numbers in chapters. You couldn't say Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 1. There were no chapter numbers. There were no chapters. There were sort of verses, but there were no verse numbers. So you quoted the first three or four words. But this system worked. It means that you compare all of the Masoretic manuscripts that survive to us today, and you find almost no differences. Matter of fact, was it the 17th or 18th century? But a group of scholars went and compared as many Masoretic manuscripts as they could find to find the differences and produce volumes of data that almost was meaningless. It was very important for them to do it, so scholars centuries later will still know that there's very little differences, but there are very little. But this creates a problem, because when we look at the Septuagint and we look at the Samaritan Pentateuch, we know that the situation is complicated. But the scribes in the late ancient and medieval periods were so good at developing these notes that they have hidden a more complex reality that preceded the development of these notes. Do I have another slide? No. So, the Dead Sea Scrolls get us back before the Masorah, before those notes stabilized and unified the text. They get us back contemporaneous with the Septuagint and show us a new reality. Whenever you find new manuscripts of the Bible, except for Masoretic ones, you find new differences. So in that sense, the Dead Sea Scrolls are no different. The Bible is a branching tree. And as it gets copied and copied and copied, the trees branch out, and at the ends of the branches you have manuscripts. It's a family tree. And on those manuscripts, you have branches where there are differences, where texts of the Bible differ among these manuscripts. And the first task of biblical scholarship is to compare the manuscripts to come up with the best text we can use today for translation and study. But there is no one manuscript or even family of manuscripts that are perfect. You need to compare a critical mass. Okay, one more commercial. This is why it's so important to digitize the manuscripts so the scholars have access to them for the future. Okay, but, thank you for your toleration of that. But, little differences. Every time you find biblical manuscripts, you find little differences. Let me give you some little differences from the Dead Sea Scrolls. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of God in the temple. There are seraphim flying around God, six wings, two to fly with, two to cover their feet, to form their face. Do I have that right? But they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." In the great Isaiah scroll, the only complete Dead Sea scroll that we saw on the slides, dates to about 125 BC, the angels, the seraphim, sing, "Holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Only two holies. If you want to read Trinitarian doctrine back into that, you're pushing, Isaiah, where he doesn't want to go. So I can't think of a theological difference between two or three holies. But you would have to change a lot of Jewish and Christian songs and prayers and traditional texts that quote them. But what's interesting is most scholars believe the three holies is original. But isn't this manuscript earlier? Shouldn't it be better? But one thing is, just because a manuscript is earlier doesn't mean it's better. Yes, you pay attention to the oldest manuscripts more than the younger ones, but it's a family tree. So if there's a bad gene on one branch of the tree that's not on the other branch, way down early on that branch, there's still a bad gene, and that bad gene is not way up here later on the other side of the tree. So even though the Great Isaiah Scroll is probably our oldest text preserving Isaiah chapter 6, it's probably not right at that verse. You have to, and one of the scholarly tasks is where there's differences to weigh the differences. If you went to San Diego, you saw this difference. They have a whole display about it at the San Diego Dead Sea Scroll exhibition. How tall was Goliath? And this ruins the story of David and Goliath for every little boy in Sunday school. This ruins the story. Every Masoretic manuscript we have gives Goliath as 6 cubits and a span, which puts him at 9'6". 2 feet, 5 inches taller than Shaquille O'Neal. Goliath. We had a couple, and the Septuagint manuscripts agree, a tall Goliath, 9'6". Even before the scrolls, there was a small number of Septuagint manuscripts that preserved 4 cubits and a span, 6'6". But there were only a handful of manuscripts versus large numbers of manuscripts, so you can never argue that they were right. At least it would be very difficult to argue they were right just by pure numbers. We discover the Dead Sea Scrolls, and among the oldest Dead Sea Scrolls is a copy of the Book of Samuel. It has the story of David and Goliath right there on the manuscript. Oldest copy of the Book of Samuel on the planet Earth. What Goliath does it have? A short Goliath. 6'6". Now again, how could you, the Dead Sea Scroll could be the one in error? And just because it's old doesn't mean it's right. And the other manuscripts could be right. But then you think about it. And you say, people back at this time didn't eat as much protein as we do. They were shorter in general. An adult male at the time of David and Goliath was about 5'4", probably. I'm guessing. I don't remember our skeletons offhand. But they were short people. People were shorter. 6'6" still would have been enormous in this time period. And then you think about human psychology. I caught a fish this big. Now, we could say that a scribe made an error and miscopied, and then that error got copied to make him tall Goliath. However, and we don't know how the text changed, but it also stands to reason that some scribe got a little bit creative and said, this is David. David has had a covenant with God that his dynasty would be eternal. 6'6" isn't big enough for the giant that he killed. And then, just like little boys who would prefer his taller Goliath, when that got copied much hundreds of years later, the big Goliath took over the story. And that affected the manuscripts we have. People translated the Bible in all of their fallibility and curiosities. Now, we have little differences. Then we have bigger differences between manuscripts. Let's look at a bigger difference. What is a big difference? There is a paragraph that only appears in one English translation that I'm aware of so far. The New Revised, no, there is another translation now, but the big translation that most of us are familiar with, the New Revised Standard Version has an extra paragraph in the Bible that no other English translation had before now. There's a story in 1 Samuel, and I remember it from Sunday school because as a little boy I loved stories like this from the Old Testament. The Ammonites, a group across the Jordan River from Israel, invades Israel and surrounds a city, and then the king of the Ammonites says, send out all of your men and I will gouge out their right eyes. And you have a little boy in Sunday school, cool. You know? And the reason I was told that I have no idea if it's true is because your right eye was what you looked at over your shield as a soldier. Well, scholars always have a problem with this story. Because the city that the Ammonites surrounded was deep in Israeli territory. Which means that the king of Ammon led his army past border cities that had their armies, deep into enemy territory where his route of return could be cut off. He took his army on a suicide mission and surrounded cities in the interior of the country. You would have to get out a map and figure it out, but scholars have always been bugged by this. This doesn't make any military sense. Why would the king of Ammon do such a stupid thing? And how could he expect victory? And Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, who rewrote sort of his own Reader's Digest version of the Bible, includes that story, but he knew more. In his Greek version of the Bible, the king of Ammon had disputes with the border cities of Israel that were right next to his kingdom. He defeated those cities. The soldiers fled and took refuge in cities in the interior. He chased those soldiers. And so when he was saying, send out those men, I'm going to gouge out their right eyes, but he was saying, send out the men who ran away from me from the cities I defeated. Send out the refugees. I'm going to take care of them once for all. I really don't have a problem with you. Just send out the refugees. I'm going to gouge out their right eyes. And this story makes sense. Again, Book of Samuel. I have to check if it's the same Dead Sea Scroll. I doubt it. But another copy of the Book of Samuel has biblical text with that paragraph in it. make sense of the story. Now again, is it original? Most scholars think that if you have a manuscript with a short version of the story and a manuscript with a long version of the story, the long version is probably secondary. You start small and you get bigger. But this just stands to reason that this was part of the original text because it just makes so much sense. And at the beginning of the story and the end of the story is the same word. So you're a scribe, you're copying, and your eyes are going up to your parent text and down to the scroll you're copying. The same word appears twice, and you accidentally skip a whole paragraph down to where that word occurred again as you look up and down. So the Dead Sea Scrolls have restored to us a paragraph of sort of a bloody little story in the Old Testament. But it's a big difference. And it's an example of what can happen as the Bible goes through generations of time. Now, we had little differences, we have a big difference. Now I'm going to talk about really big differences. These are differences that I will call different editions of biblical books. Different editions of biblical books. We have manuscripts among the Dead Sea Scrolls that show vast differences. For the books of the book of Exodus, the books of Samuel, Jeremiah, and Psalms. Those are the ones, as I recall, that we find differences where you can't say these are just random differences. You have to say this biblical book went through a revised edition. And the Dead Sea Scrolls preserve for us different editions of the same biblical book. Remember the Samaritan Pentateuch that has an 11th commandment that's very convenient for Samaritans? There's a question. There are other, remember, 9,000 differences between the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Jewish Torah. What about the other differences? Like that 11th commandment, do those differences predate the schism that caused the Samaritans to split off from Judaism? Are they older? Or are they differences that only appear in the text after the Samaritans split off? Like, remember, Cain said to his brother Abel, and the Samaritan Pentateuch says, let us go out in the field. But what he said isn't preserved in the Jewish Torah. We found a Qumran, Jewish biblical manuscripts that include Samaritan readings, but only Ten Commandments, which shows that the Samaritan Pentateuch was a Jewish Pentateuch, but it only became Samaritan after the Samaritans split and then put some radical differences in. There's only Ten Commandments, but it shows Samaritan differences. It shows readings in the Bible that only appear in the Samaritan Pentateuch, but were originally Jewish variants among Jewish biblical manuscripts. Now, let's go to the Psalms. Now, we have this picture in our head. The Old Testament is older than the New Testament. The Old Testament is closed and done, sealed off, done. Then a couple hundred years later, we start writing the New Testament, or early Christians start writing the New Testament. That's the historical picture we have in mind. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, their community was destroyed by the Romans in 68 AD. Paul has already started his missionary journeys. Christianity is getting started when this community is still writing. We have 39 copies of the Book of Psalms among the Dead Sea Scrolls, more than any other biblical book. None of them, not one of those 39 copies, at least where there's enough preserved that you can see the ending of one psalm, the beginning of another, not one of those psalms preserves all of the psalms in the same order as in our Book of Psalms today. So if you went into the Qumran library, there were 39 copies of the Book of Psalms. Depending on which one you pulled off the shelf, you would get a different selection of psalms in a different order. The Psalter had not come together yet as we know it today. There was an editorial process that brought our Book of Psalms together. And by the time the people of Qumran, their community was destroyed, that editorial process hadn't finished, which changes our mental picture. Because Paul has already converted to Christianity, he's already starting his missionary journeys, and the Book of Psalms is not done. Now we have an overlap between Old Testament and New Testament that we didn't expect. Scholars didn't expect this. Now we believe that the Old Testament, Jewish Bible, took on the form we know it today when? Probably around 100, 110 AD. Very strange. Totally interrupts the way we were thinking. Matter of fact, we have about 9 psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls that aren't in our Book of Psalms today. One of those is that Psalm 151 in the Septuagint. And we had some Bibles from Syriac, the Syrian Orthodox Christians. Those are Christians in Lebanon, in Syria, Syrian Orthodox Christians. Some of their Old Testament manuscripts have 154 psalms. And we found that 154th psalm in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we have an editorial process that's not done yet. What's interesting, though, is those 9 psalms, there's more, but 9 that actually appear in biblical manuscripts that I know of that are psalms manuscripts, that, so therefore they probably thought of it as biblical. For the most part, whoever it is that edited the Book of Psalms made good choices, because the psalms that got rejected ultimately, to the best of our ability, they looked younger. So it's the most ancient ones that were retained. But that's not completely clear either. So the biblical Book of Psalms was still being edited when Jesus was alive. So now, let's look at one of your handouts. You should have a handout that says Jeremiah chapter 10. And we can pass out some more. If you raise your hand, you don't have a handout. Raise your hand and we'll bring some around. Yes. We need some up front. We'll need a lot. It's a single page. There's no staples. And on one side is a bibliography. And on the other side it says Jeremiah, M.T. and part of Jeremiah. Now, hold up your hands if you need copies, and we need a lot of them.
Jeremiah,
hands are up. Thank you. Now, as you hold up your hands, I want to say something about the Masoretic text of Jeremiah and the Septuagint. This is a place where the differences are largest. And you may have to look up with some of these. It looks like now, first let me interpret the heading on this handout. It says Jeremiah, okay, that's the book of the Old Testament, M.D., Masoretic text, and 4Q Jeremiah B. That means K4 at Qumran, 4Q, this is how scholars refer to Dead Sea Scrolls in shorthand. So this came from K4 at Qumran, one of the 11 caves. Jeremiah B, it's the second copy of Jeremiah out of K4 at Qumran. N/LXX, that's shorthand for the Septuagint. So this is a section of verses out of Jeremiah that is preserved, obviously, in the Masoretic text. All of Jeremiah is there. And in the Septuagint, all of Jeremiah was translated in Greek. But this section of verses is also preserved in a little fragmentary Dead Sea Scroll called 4Q Jeremiah B. Now, everybody, there are 6 copies of Jeremiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Everybody in biblical scholarship wanted to see, what does the text of Jeremiah look like on the Dead Sea Scrolls? Because if you compare the Masoretic text of Jeremiah and the Septuagint of Jeremiah, well, if you try to compare them, you have a lot of work to do. Because the Septuagint Jeremiah, depending on how people count, is about 1/6 to 1/8 shorter than the Masoretic text. The Greek version of the Septuagint is shorter than the Hebrew version, the Masoretic. And it's not just shorter at the end. If the last few chapters were dropped off, there'd be no conceptual problem, nothing really to think about. But it's as if someone went through the book of Jeremiah and added a sentence here, added a phrase here, and went through the entire book of Jeremiah adding phrases and words, or normally full sentences. Or the reverse. Someone went through the long version of Jeremiah and deleted sentences and phrases and words to make a short version. But you have a long version and a short version, 2 different editions of Jeremiah. Just like we'd have 2 different editions of a modern printed book. That are clearly different. And the problem is this. Most people, you would normally assume without looking at it, the short version is probably more original. Because again, as texts change over time, they tend to get longer, not shorter. But the problem is we only have the short version in Greek. That's a translation. If you want to study it, you want it in the original language. And Jeremiah is a book of poetry. The sermons of this prophet are poems. And if you've ever looked at a poem in two different languages, if you're bilingual, it's awful hard to translate poetry. So if the short version of Jeremiah is only preserved in Greek, that's a problem. The long version is preserved in the Masoretic text. So we have 6 copies of Jeremiah, and they're all in Hebrew, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and everybody's wondering, what do they look like? Do they look like the Masoretic text? Do they look like the Septuagint? They look like both. 2 of them are the Hebrew precursors, the father texts. They say forelog, a Jewish term all the time in scholarship, but the before-line text. In Hebrew, it's the source of the short version in Greek. 4 of them are the long version. And this is an amazing thought. Think about this. We think of the Bible as stable and unchangeable and always the same. If you were in ancient Qumran and walked into their library, depending on which scroll of the book of Jeremiah you pulled off the shelf, you might get the long version or the short version. And they're real different. But they're sitting right next to each other on the shelf. Which shows a mentality about Scripture that we don't have today. We think that Scripture is done, it's closed, it's done, we comment on it and we interpret it. But Scripture was still evolving at the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you can have multiple editions of a biblical book sitting next to each other on the shelf. Which means this takes a completely different consciousness about Bible and Scripture than we have today. A completely different way of thinking. Now, they weren't radically changing the Bible all the time, but there does seem to be a process where different editions of biblical books were in play in society, and the biblical book, the text of the Bible, was not considered to be stable, concrete, and absolutely uniform. Biblical books could have different editions. So let's look. At your handout, the words that are in, and not in italics, in normal face, not in italics font, those words are in the short version. They are in Hebrew in 4Q Jeremiah B, and they're in Greek in the Septuagint in the short version. Let me read them. For the laws of the nations are delusions. For one cuts down a tree in the forest, the work of a craftsman's hands with an axe. He adorns it with silver and gold, he fastens it with nails and hammers so that it cannot totter. They are like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried because they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Nor is it in them to do any good. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman, and of the goldsmith's hands. Violet and purple is their clothing. They are the work of skilled men. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make heaven and earth shall perish from under the earth, from the earth and from under these heavens. What is the prophet talking about? Many idols. You make an idol, it's like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, you make it out of wood, you adorn it with gold and silver, you clothe it. When you go to a museum in Greece and you see these marble statues of gods and they're all white, that's how they look today. If we could import it, if we could go through time to the ancient world, the ancient Greeks put clothing on the statues, painted them, they were colorful. So this is a wooden idol that is clothed and made colorful with gold and silver and precious jewels. But it's an idol. And here, Jeremiah is fulfilling the role of a prophet. He's exactly what we want a prophet to be in our sort of stereotype. He's angry, he's ticked off, and he says, you're using idols to worship God. Whether it's the God of Israel, the true God, or the gods of the nations around us, no graven images. That's in the Ten Commandments. Remember, no graven images of God. Get rid of them. And so he mocks them. And by the way, if you read Jeremiah from beginning to end, he was not a positive person. Out of the chapters in Jeremiah, there's like 3 or 4 chapters where he has anything good to say. He would not be pleasant company at a dinner party. Jeremiah was a belligerent, obnoxious, and angry person. And here he's fulfilling that identity. He's bellowing out no idols. And he sticks on his message. He doesn't digress, unlike me. But now, look at the parts that are in the long version of Jeremiah. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not revere you, O King of the heavens? For that is your due. For among all the wise of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you, but they are altogether done in foolish. The instructions of idols is but wood. But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God and the everlasting King, and his wrath the earth trembles, and the nations cannot endure his rage. Either someone added that to make a longer version of Jeremiah that we have in Hebrew for the first time in the Dead Sea Scrolls, or someone deleted those sentences to make a short version of Jeremiah. It has to go one way or the other. How would you vote that the short version is the original version and someone edited the book of Jeremiah to make a longer version? Okay, it went from short to long. How would you vote that the long version of Jeremiah is original and someone deleted those sentences to make a short version of Jeremiah? Okay. I think it's about 60-40. Most people going the short version is original. And by the way, we don't know. There is no way to say, I just know, without a time machine, there's no way to say which one came first. And remember, the only version we have in Hebrew, its original language in its entirety, is the long version. So if you say the short version is more original, the Dead Sea Scrolls that the short version appears on in Hebrew are fragments. You don't have much. So you're kind of stuck reading poetry mostly in translation. Although the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that short version was in Hebrew. The translator didn't go through and make it short. So, 99.999% of scholars say that the short version was the original. After studying the issue, again, there's no clear evidence, but those who voted first, Susie, you're shaking your head. You're in the minority. Okay, hold up the minority version. But it does appear that the short version is original. Think about it. When Jeremiah lived, it was the first temple period, the temple built by Solomon. And we know from his railings as a prophet and the railings of other prophets in the Bible that people living ancient Israelites, I can't say Jews, ancient Israelites used idols in their worship, and the prophets argued with them that they should not. They also worshiped the gods of the nations around them, and the prophets said, no, that's illegitimate, there's only one God. And so he's the railing of a prophet against something that is a real problem in this society, saying, purify your piety, purify your religion, kick out the idols. And he said, Jeremiah, why did we preserve his writings? Because he's turned out to be right. He said, the Babylonians are going to come, they're going to destroy this city and this temple. And he told the people, don't fight back, they're bigger than you are, get ready to be taken into exile. When the Babylonians come, just say, we're ready to go. And that was not a popular message when he was alive, and he was ridiculed during his life. But regardless of what you believe about God's activity in history, God said, I'm taking you to Babylon in exile and allowing the Babylonians to destroy the city. And one of the reasons given is to purify your religion. And when Jewish people were allowed to come back from Babylon and rebuild the temple, guess what? There are no idols in Judaism in the Second Temple period, and they are true monotheists in the Second Temple period. So it appears that God's purification procedure, while difficult, actually worked. But now the prophet Jeremiah is irrelevant. He's an angry prophet who is right. That's why they preserved his writings. He got it all right. But he's an angry prophet railing against idols, and we don't have idols anymore. He is a footnote on history. But then someone edits the book in a way that is consistent with the theology of Jeremiah in his same train of thought, potentially even from his circle of disciples that preserved his writings against the persecution that the prophet endured in his lifetime, added and supplemented the text and changed the genre. Because the short version in Jeremiah chapter 10 is the railings of an angry prophet. The genre of the second, longer version is theological reflection. The difference between the true God of Israel, of which who cannot be imagined, who has no form, and cannot be depicted as an idol or in any kind of image, versus idolatry. That is theological reflection, and theological reflection is eternal. It's always relevant. So by editing the book of Jeremiah in a way that's consistent with the original thought of the prophet, they save Jeremiah from obscurity by changing the genre from railings of prophet to theological reflection, and the book is still relevant and preached from today. So the Bible went through an evolution. Now this causes us to rethink the meaning of Bible. I grew up in a church that said, the books of the Bible written once by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, never to be changed by a word again. That view of Scripture, while there are people who believe that, who are Dead Sea Scroll scholars, and quite good Dead Sea Scroll scholars, they would have an argument against my view. I think it's difficult to stick with that view of inspiration of Scripture in light of the fact that the book of Jeremiah went through two editions. It appears, and this is actually a more Catholic view of Scripture than Protestant, but it appears that there's a community, and the community gave birth to Scripture. And the community, as their experiences change, they go into exile, they come back from exile, and they edit Jeremiah in a way that meets their contemporary interests. The community, Scripture evolved in the life of a community. And I'm not saying we should rewrite the Bible again today. I think we have other ways that the Bible stays alive in communities today as we preach it and interpret it. And look at all the commentaries on any church library shelf. The Bible still is alive, but at that point, its living nature was that within boundaries and limits, it would be continually edited so that the community created Scripture, and then Scripture creates community the next generation as we read the New Testament or the Bible today and reinform and reinvest ourselves in our Jewish or Christian identity. But back then, the Bible would form the next generation of Jews and Christians, but that next generation would then inform the Bible. And the Bible was birthed out of a dialogical process as the community reflected on what the previous community gave them in light of their own experience and would edit it to pass on to the next generation so that an ancient scribe was responsible to two communities, to the past, to transmit the past accurately. They didn't just go wild rewriting the Bible, but then also to make the Bible intelligible and relevant to the next community. And so in that process of faithfulness to the past, but also relevance to the present, the Bible was birthed out of a dialogue. And so the Bible is a communal product. And I actually think that informs our relationship to the Bible today, because some parts of the Bible are difficult for us. Some are easier. That just means we're still in dialogue with it. And some of the parts of the Bible we find difficult to read today, a lot of the wars in the Old Testament, maybe in future generations, those parts will become important to a future community of Christians and Jews. We're still in dialogue with it, and the very way it was written informs the way we can relate to it today. It forms us, and we dialogue with it.
They couldn't resist, could they? They couldn't resist making it.
In a way, they couldn't resist, but I think it is a process. It wasn't a random process. There were constraints. They didn't go wild, but they respected the past and informed the present. So questions, and I'm done, so we'll go to some questions as a group, and I'll be around for questions afterwards. Questions?
The generation that you're talking about, how many generations are we talking about?
Oh, gosh. Depends on when you think some of the books of Bible were first written.
Even in our own time, we're changing meaning.
Yeah. This process where the community created Scripture, Scripture creates community, and it goes like this, went for centuries. And the and when did the Bible stop changing? There were two forces. One where the Pharisees were developing this body of tradition that helps you interpret Torah. And if the Bible keeps changing, that body of tradition becomes in conflict. So there was a process about the time of Jesus and about the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls where the Bible was starting to stabilize. But who, I think, finally stabilized it and who, therefore, created the religion of the book? Was the Romans. Because Judaism was a temple-centered religion. The religion was the center of politics and faith and economy. The temple was the center of community. If the temple was the center, You could tolerate different versions of biblical books being in your library because the temple gave you unity and identity. The Romans destroyed what gave you unity and identity. And then after the second, or actually the third revolt against Rome, the Romans kicked all Jews out of Jerusalem and Judea and said, you can't come back because you keep waging war against our legions. You're out of here. Well, if your community is now spread through all the Roman Empire and diverse and scattered, you need a text that unites you. So it's after the temple was destroyed by the Romans that process of making the Bible stable was accelerated. So if the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in about, well, we know, not about, 70 AD, it's about 110, 115, 100 AD when the Bible is being stabilized. And we have manuscripts that give evidence of the Bible stabilizing. It was stabilized about 100 AD after the Romans destroyed the temple. Any other question or two as we close? And I'll be around for other questions and one or two more. Okay, that's the Qumran scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls in the Bible have changed a little bit.